Tonight's reading is from Luke, chapter 12, verses 32 through 48. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded and your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the marriage feast, so that they may open to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch, or in the third, and finds them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the householder had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the manservants and the maidservants, and to drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will punish him and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant, who knew his master's will, did not make ready or act according to his will, but shall receive a severe beating. But he who did not know and did what deserved a beating shall receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required, and of him to whom men commit much, they will demand the more. Thanks be to God.
The people, they don't want war, but they can always be brought to the bidding of the leaders. This is easy. All you have to do is tell them that they're being attacked and that the pacifists lack patriotism for exposing the country to danger. This works every time in every country. That quote, of course, is not a quote by Donald Trump. It is a quote by the second most powerful Nazi after Hitler, Goering. Now, Goering explains in this quote how people can be made fearful, and the fearful people can be made to support a war they otherwise would oppose. I know, of course, Hitler is the cliche go-to guy when somebody wants, you know, to really wants you to fear a political leader. You know, it's always like, oh, he's worse than Hitler. Or, you know, that's the same kind of thing that Hitler was saying in the days, early days of the Nazi takeover of Germany. Or, you know, else said that? You know who else did that? You know who else thought that? Hitler. Yeah, I know. I don't want you to think that I'm engaging in that kind of lowbrow, cliche fear-mongering. Really, I do not want you to think that by my juxtaposition of the quote and by naming Donald Trump right after it and my further use of the words Nazi and Hitler right next to Donald Trump's, I do not want you to think that I am comparing Donald Trump to Hitler. No. No. I am comparing Donald Trump to the second most powerful Nazi after Hitler. No, I'm not even really saying that. I'm not saying that. That would be just crazy. It would be crazy to say that Donald Trump is as bad as Hitler or the Nazis. It's just not true. Because Donald Trump hasn't been given the opportunity to earn that comparison yet. Although, based on what he has said so far, I think it's pretty safe to call him a budding fascist. This is not new information. No, not the part about Donald Trump being a budding fascist. I think we're all just exploring this more and more. I mean the idea, Goering's quote, that through fear, you can manipulate people into wanting war, into going against their own self-interests. All empires have known this, and all empire makers from the beginning of time have known it. If you make people afraid, you can manipulate them. You can get them to do things that they don't want to do. You can get them to act against their own self-interests. Now, while this tactic of the powerful creating a culture of fear to control the masses has been around since there were powerful people and masses, many writers, social scientists, and theorists, both cultural and conspiracy, point to the attack of 9/11 as the start of our current culture of fear. A former U.S. national security advisor argued that the Bush administration very purposely used the term war on terror after 9/11 to generate this culture of fear deliberately, because it obscures reason and it intensifies emotions and makes it easier for politicians to mobilize the public on behalf of policies that they want to pursue. After September 11, our understanding of how all this worked deepened. People started to study and do research into why exactly this culture of fear works to motivate people to act against their own self-interests. They learn that fear made voters embrace more conservative positions that they might not otherwise have. And these social scientists came along and realized that that confirms their belief. A terrorist event evokes imaginations of one's own mortality, researchers found. And when people start to imagine their own death, they begin to sanction extreme measures to prevent it from happening. There's a part of the brain, the amygdala, which governs these fears. And some fearmongers have become so skilled at manipulating it that it's almost an unthought response, this emotional response to fear. Now, I'm sure that George W. Bush, his White House, was not reading these social scientists, but they became astoundingly good after the 9/11 attack of bringing people to a point of fear which allowed them to enact policies that just months beforehand would have seemed outrageous. Social scientists have found that in a culture of fear, People's level of fear, people's fear of the dangers of terrorist attacks or their personal safety or crime or global warming or the government or corporations, has little to do with any scientific or empirical evidence. Rather, their fear is shaped by the cultural assumptions about their own human frailty, their own human vulnerability. And it's the voices that are shaping those cultural assumptions that hold most sway. And these voices seem to gain credibility the more their inaccuracies are repeated, researchers have found. The Chapman University Survey of American Fears, and let me tell you, that's a fun read, in 2015 provided this unprecedented look into what Americans are afraid of. They ask all kinds of questions over different, what they call fear domains, and just ask people questions, topics on crime, government disasters, personal anxiety, every possible thing that anybody could ever think to be afraid of. And they found that what people fear most are corruption by government officials, cyber terrorism, corporate tracking their personal and individual information, terrorist attacks, and governments tracking their personal information, and biowarfare, about on the same levels. What it looks like is people are most afraid of those things above and beyond their control, people who assert control over their everyday lives. They also found that people were afraid of sharing their opinion in public and zombie attacks at about the same level. This irrational fear, this fear-mongering, it touches off, it doesn't create new fears, but touches some deep point of fear, some unknown or unexpressed or unrealized fear that most people have, social scientists have found. The basic example of this most recently is this idea that terrorism is up at the top, the thing that people are most afraid of, and you've probably seen the statistic, maybe you have, that in 2015, the year the study was done, that more people were shot by toddlers than by terrorists. But yet there's no one wanting to build a wall around these daycare centers. There's no talk of the toddler attack or the toddlers pouring over our borders and the toddlers pouring into our neighborhoods. People, well, statistically have a much greater chance of being shot by a toddler than they do a terrorist in the United States, seem to have absolutely no fear about these gun-carrying wee ones. That's because there's no upside for the fear-mongers in trying to get people to fear toddlers. They have no agenda when it comes to toddlers and their freedom to roam through the neighborhoods. But what they do is they have a very real agenda when it comes to the other and foreigners and something that they can use to manipulate people's deep-seated feelings of vulnerability. A culture of fear works when something so outrageous is repeated so often, people begin to accept it as fact, even though on its face it can look very ridiculous. A culture of fear works when people feel like any other options would be fruitless to pursue. Culture of fear works when those in power strengthen their hold while minimizing the freedoms of the masses. You should be afraid. You should be very afraid. if things come to pass the way it looks like they will, is what people always say when they want you to be afraid, is what leaders have said, empire builders have said, people in power have said over and over again, to begin to persuade a people to do something that they don't want to do. We have this Bible verse today where Jesus says, don't be afraid, my little flock. Where Jesus says, don't be afraid, because God wants to give you freely this kingdom of heaven. Don't be afraid. Sell all your goods. Give stuff away, because God wants to give you this kingdom of God. This does not seem like a very good way to manipulate people to do things that they don't want to do. Now, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God more than he talks about any other thing in the New Testament. He defines it over and over again, but as you keep reading these things, you understand that it's something that you can't really put your finger on, that it's something that includes many definitions or defies many definitions. The kingdom of God seems to be almost like this sort of another way of being in the world. The kingdom of God seems like it's something like this parallel kind of space that one occupies that isn't subject to these the dominant cultural practices, laws, the powers, or the empires. This kingdom of God could somehow exist simultaneously within an empire and bring people some kind of a different way of being. I don't know exactly what this kingdom of God is, but it seems like it starts with be not afraid. That maybe that God wants to give you this kingdom, but maybe it's something that can't even be glimpsed or seen or entered into from a place of fear, from acting out of fear. Fear, that deep place, comes out of this your own human frailty, your own human vulnerability, those places where you feel most vulnerable and most frail. That's where fear can work on you the most. We want to defend ourselves against being vulnerable or open ourselves up to being vulnerable in unsafe situations. But we all realize that you are vulnerable. We are all very vulnerable. That our humanity is fragile and frail. But Jesus still tells us not to fear. And Jesus furthermore practices some kind of radical frailty. Not only human frailty, but this frailty of God, where God comes to us and gives God's self to us, makes God vulnerable to us, so that we might hear this message that can bring us into the kingdom of God, this other way of being. Don't be afraid. Vulnerability might be the way out of this. I don't know. All I know one thing, though, is that every week we come here and we rehearse this act of God's frailty and God's vulnerability. And over time, maybe we can find a way to be transformed by this act.